Now, thank you, David O'Hara, for leading us in that music. And Dawn is playing. And are these two O'Hara's dancing? All right. We're glad they're here. We're going to pray together, but I have a prayer request that was given us that I want you to join me in praying about. A family in Delaware, a pastor there, the Lasco family, had two sons killed yesterday in an accident. And another is critically ill. And we really need to be praying for them. Their ages were 20 and 11. And the 18-year-old is critically injured. And what a tragedy to come to that family. So I want you to remember them today as this request has come to us. And if you have other concerns on your heart today, just lift your hand and say, here are other prayer concerns. We see how many of us have these. I wish we had the time for everybody to come here and we'd pray for each other. But we don't today. So let's bow together and bring these concerns to the Lord. Father, our hearts are burdened. Because of our own children, we think about what these parents must be experiencing. We thank you because we believe that the church there is a gathering round to be supported. We thank you in this tragic situation that we believe that your Holy Spirit is giving peace and comfort and strength. And in the confusion of this hour, we pray that there'll be the faith just to say that God does all things well. And Father, we pray for that grace. We pray for that comfort. We claim in the strong name of Jesus the ministry of your Spirit for this family. Lord, there are other concerns we bring that have been indicated by lifting our hands, and we pray for each one of those. Give us the faith today to trust each of these issues into your hands and to believe and know that you have promised to supply all our needs through your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this worship opportunity, for this wonderful singing, and for everything that will take place. We pray that Christ will be glorified in it, and all of us strengthened, and drawn nearer to you. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you to this third in our chapel sessions this week, Student Preaching Week. We call it Student Preaching Week because actually the ones of us who are in the preaching faculty organize it, but it is also Student Preaching and Singing and Reading and whatever else week because the students are on the program this week. We have, as David has already led us in this singing, and will lead us again, and Mike Baker will come and sing in a moment, and so we have that singing as well. I want to introduce others of the program also. You'll notice on the program that you receive that Kenneth Harden is our preacher for today, and that Brad Harris will lead us also in reading scripture and prayer. These students were selected by classmates in the delivery classes, sermon delivery classes, nominated for being on this week's program, and then various ones were chosen by a faculty panel to preach this week, and so we appreciate the fact that the students have put their classmates in this position. Sometimes that's not good. The student who preached the first of the week said that when he stepped up here, he was not too happy about it, but he was really happy about it now that it was over, and appreciated his classmates honoring him in such a way. But we know that it's a challenge and it's a nervous situation, but we appreciate so much what God has been doing through the messages we've heard already, and how he'll use Ken today. We have some spouses here for these three men that are on the program. We already introduced Dawn, Ken's wife, Naomi, is here. Wave at us. There she is. And then also Brad's wife, Debbie. Where are you? There she is over there. And Mike Baker's Beth is right down here. And we appreciate them coming today for this special occasion. And we also appreciate the fact that the president's wife has invited those participating this week to come over to the house for our get-together and get a chance to talk about it a bit. So that'll be a good time after chapel. Let's continue to pray and expect God to do some good things during this time as we worship. And you pray for your classmates as they lead us.
Well, Jesus will shine as we go forth. Have your Bibles turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12.
Beginning with verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our Father, as we read your word this morning, and we're reminded that we, as the body of Christ, are to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep. And Father, it is with weeping hearts as we consider the prayer request that Dr. McDill made. Lord, we ask that you be with this family. Lord, I would also ask that you be with the families of seminary students that are hurting. There are many situations that just need a touch from you, Lord. We know that there are seminary students, seminary spouses that are fighting a bout with cancer. And Lord, we just ask that you touch their lives. Lord, that you reach down with a healing hand and touch their lives, and that you minister with grace into those families. Lord, we ask that you be with the young people in our community, in our families, and also in our schools that we've heard in the news, Lord, that are hurting. God, help us as men and women called of you to truly see people in a hurting situation. Use us, Lord, to minister to them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I said good morning. There you go. There you go. That sounds much better. This morning, if you're looking in your bulletin, you know that I'm going to be speaking on responding to opposition. And this morning, I'm going to focus primarily on responding to opposition that we might face in our churches. But before I get into the sermon, I'd like for you to hear a letter that I have in my hands. Dear Ken, we know that you have been pastor of the Holy Roller Baptist Church for 2.5 years now, longer than any of our previous pastors, and seem to have a good head on your shoulders for such a young man. But we thought we would drop you a line and let you know some things that have been concerning us lately. To begin with, there is the matter of all the new people that have been joining our church lately. We were afraid that when that new CWT program was going to begin, that there were going to be problems. We just want to caution you to be careful about who we have as members. Holy Roller Baptist Church has always had a reputation of having the best people in town as members of our church. We also understand that you are thinking about a bus ministry for area children. We just want to let you know that we have never had a bus ministry before, and, well, to be honest, we don't really see a need for one now. Furthermore, we do not appreciate the fact that you have been changing around the order of worship as of late. There is much to be said for keeping things the way they have always been. You know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it and all that. And by the way, we know that those praise songs and choruses that the youth sang last Sunday were cute, and that some of the couples enjoyed that type of music, but we certainly hope that you aren't seriously thinking about making it a regular part of our worship ministry. Well, that's about it for now. We knew you would appreciate hearing some of our thoughts and about the things going on, and we hope to see you next Sunday. And it's signed, sincerely yours, Percy and Myrtle. And there's a P.S. on the bottom. With all the families joining lately, we have not been getting out of church until 12:15 or 12:20. Is there something we can do about this? Because by the time we get to Mrs. Smith's family restaurant, all the good tables are taken. Well, again, thanks, and let us know what you think. Well, what am I supposed to do with this letter? Should I go find Percy and Myrtle and let them know what I think? Do I give them a piece of my mind as much as I can spare? Do I ball it up and throw it in the trash and ignore it and let Percy and Myrtle go on their own and let anger burn in my heart? Well, good thing for me, this letter is only hypothetical. But many of us know that Percy and Myrtle are real, and they're living in our churches, and by the nods of some of you in the congregation, they're in your church. Well, what are we going to do when we meet Percy and Myrtle? It's not a question of when or if we will, but what are we going to do? How are we going to effectively respond to their criticism, to their confrontation, to the conflict that we manage in our church? What are we going to do for Percy and Myrtle and for others who may be opposing us in our ministry? Well, I believe that if we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we can find some advice that Paul gave young Timothy that if we carry over into our own ministry, we can learn how we can effectively and appropriately handle opposition in our ministry. Let's take a look again at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. I believe this morning there are three ways that we can effectively respond to opposition in our ministry. Paul begins by saying, stop quarreling. The first thing that we can do is to resist a quarrelsome nature. In fact, if you read in the Greek, Paul actually says, Timothy, it is not necessary for you to quarrel, which implies that Timothy was indeed guilty of perhaps quarreling with some of the members in his church. We don't know what about. Perhaps it was the color of the fellowship hall chairs, or what time the service was going to start in the summer, or who knows what the arrangements were going to be on Sunday morning. There was something going on in the church. And isn't it usually over petty things that we get so stirred up about in our churches? It was probably something petty, but we don't know. But whatever it was, Timothy was quarreling with his members. And Paul simply said, stop. Stop quarreling. Now, before you misunderstand me, let me explain. There will be times when perhaps you and I will disagree about something. I'm not trying to say that we should never disagree. Good heavens, we couldn't be Baptists without disagreeing, could we? But there's a difference between quarreling and disagreeing. When I disagree with you, I give you the respect to have a different opinion than I do. I give you the right to voice your opinion. But if we're quarreling, I don't care about your opinion. All I'm concerned about is my own opinion. When we disagree, we are open-minded. We can sit down and listen to one another. But when we quarrel, we are closed-minded. Brother, if you don't believe like I believe, then you don't believe. When we disagree, we can concentrate on the issue. But when we quarrel, the issue becomes adversarial. It's me against you, and it's me trying to win you to my position so that you can see the light. When we disagree, we can disagree in love. But when we quarrel in divisiveness. And sometimes when we quarrel, we destroy relationships. When I was in the youth group, when I was growing up, we had a youth minister, and her husband and she were about to have an anniversary, and the youth got together and began to speak about what we were going to give as a gift for the anniversary. And there were two girls and three guys, and one of the girls is in this room, and she's smiling because she doesn't know I'm going to be telling you about this tale, but the two girls wanted to give the youth minister and her husband a set of towels. And that just didn't seem too cool to us guys. What do you mean, give them a set of towels? What a ridiculous idea! And then they asked us, well, what do you want to give them? Well, we don't know, but we don't want to give them towels. We don't know, we don't want to give them towels. Well, we want to give them towels. Well, we don't. Pretty soon, the argument got to be bitter and calling names, and pretty soon I lost my temper and left the room, and so did a couple of the other guys. And I remember going home thinking that night, our youth group's in trouble. We can't talk to each other. We have to fight. And for the next couple of times that we got together, there was an air of tension between us. There was no joy of the Lord in our youth group anymore. All over a silly set of towels. Until finally one Saturday, we all kind of gathered at the same house and began to apologize to one another, to ask for each other's forgiveness over a silly set of towels. I don't remember what we gave them as an anniversary gift, but we gave them something. But it wasn't until we were willing to sit down and to listen to one another that we were able to work out our differences. There's a difference in spirit between disagreeing and quarreling. The love of Christ demands us to resist a quarrelsome nature in our churches. We are to get along, not to quarrel with one another. Fine if you disagree, but let's not get too upset about it. Well, if we are to resist a quarrelsome nature, how can we do that? Well, there's a couple things that we can do, and I've already mentioned one. We can take the time to listen. Perhaps by listening, we can gain a new insight. Perhaps we can learn something new ourselves. Perhaps we can at least appreciate the other person's viewpoint. Secondly, we can concentrate on the similarities rather than on the differences. Anytime two Christians get together, they have far more in common than what divides them. By concentrating on the similarities, we can resist our quarrelsome nature. We can remember that every time we hear a complaint in our church about the flowers or about the order of worship, if we can only remember that usually a complaint is nothing more than a request for information. And as long as we can fill or answer that request for information, we might find that that opposing spirit will go away because their question has been answered. And lastly, as Brad read a minute ago, remember that as much as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably. It doesn't matter what Percy and Myrtle may do to us. We don't have the right to retaliate a bitter spirit with a bitter spirit. As much as it depends on us, we are to show them the love of Christ. Resist a quarrelsome nature. Secondly, I want us to see that we can effectively respond to opposition in our ministry by assuming a gentle spirit. And Paul goes on to use four phrases and words to describe this gentle nature or gentle spirit. He says that we are to be kind to everyone in verse 24, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose us or oppose Timothy, he must gently instruct. Now, before we dismiss this as idealistic or unrealistic advice, let's take a closer look at Paul's understanding of the gentle spirit. And I think we'll find that his gentle spirit is couched around opposition, around confrontation, around enduring suffering while ministering to those around us. The word kind is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It's the idea or the picture of a mother as she nurses her child. Now, this kind of gentleness takes some pain. It takes some suffering. You men, I ask you to ask your wives or the women in your church what their experience was while they were breastfeeding. And they will tell you that although they loved their children very much, there was a certain amount of pain that went along with feeding that child. And sometimes when we are ministering to our Percys and our Myrtles, as we're trying to do the best we can for them, they'll send us a letter like this. Or we'll hear that they're talking about us behind our back. Or they'll be in a committee where we're trying to get something done, and they will stonewall. And eventually we will say, enough! I don't want anything else to do with Percy and Myrtle. I would just wish they changed churches so I can get some work done around here. But just as that mother is compelled by her love to continue to feed her child, we are compelled through the love of Christ to continue to minister to those beneath or in our churches. We are to be able to teach, and that term is two-sided. Not only are we supposed to be good at teaching, but we ourselves are supposed to be able to be taught. Let us not think too highly of ourselves or our ministry that we think we have all the answers, that everything we do is right. Remember Apollos in Acts, taken to the side by Priscilla and Aquila, and his ministry benefited because of the advice that they gave him. We are to be able not only to teach, but to be taught ourselves. Paul says that we are not to be resentful. And actually, that term can mean that we are to be patient. Patient while suffering, enduring insults, enduring ingratitude, doing whatever it takes, no matter how much it hurts us, so that we might minister to those in our church. There was a young mother about the age of 36, and her body was racked with cancer. And the first doctor that she went to said, "Well, I don't have much hope for your life. And really, all I can advise you is to take it easy and perhaps take a trip down to Mexico and enjoy the rest of the days of your life." That was not good enough for her. She went to a second doctor. And the doctor said, "Well, your body is full of cancer. All I can say is that with some chemotherapy, we might extend your life a few more months, perhaps a year." And after hearing this from the doctor, she wrote a letter to her children and to her husband. And in the letter she wrote, "I've chosen to try to survive for you. This has some horrible costs, including pain, the loss of my good humor, and moods I will not be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, and that minute could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. For this I intend to struggle, tooth and nail, so help me God." This should be our attitude as ministers. Yes, Percy and Myrtle will be kicking against us. Yes, they will be standing in our way, but one day they will need us. One day they will need us, and we need to be there. We can rewrite that letter to say, "I've chosen to try and be patient with you, Percy and Myrtle. This has some horrible personal costs for me, including pain, loss of my good humor, and moods of which I am ashamed. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might minister to you one more day. And that day could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. For this I will persevere, for this I will struggle, tooth and nail. So help me God. Be patient with the folks in your church. Lastly, we see that Paul says that we are to gently instruct those who oppose us. And the terms that Paul uses describe the process of rearing a child. And you as parents know that in raising a child, it takes love and patience and persistence and gentleness and discipline. And Paul is basically telling Timothy, the folks in your church are children. They're children of the faith. They don't always act the way they're supposed to. They don't always say the things that they're supposed to. They don't always behave the way that things or the way that they're supposed to. But do parents give up on their children? Then you cannot give up on those in your congregation either. Think about it for a moment, those of you who are wearing tennis shoes or shoes that you tie every morning. Think about how many hours your mother and your father spent knelt over at your feet as you were kicking them in the kneecap, trying to teach you how to tie your shoes. And you would lean back and go, I don't want to learn, you do it for me. But they kept at it. Think about if your mothers and your fathers had given up on you. We'd all be walking around campus with our shoes untied, tripping over not only the bricks but our shoelaces too. Don't give up. We cannot give up. You never know when that moment of inspiration is going to hit and you make a connection with Percy and with Myrtle. We do not give up because, as Paul tells us in Romans, as Brad read, that a good spirit will overcome a gentle spirit. It may take a while. It may take long months and years, but your gentle spirit will overcome an evil spirit. Lastly, I want us to see that we can effectively respond to opposition in our ministry by hoping for a changed heart. Look in verse 25. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It is not what we do. It is not what we say. It is what God does in the heart of those who oppose us. All we do is merely set the atmosphere for God to do his work. But sometimes, if we're honest, we have to admit that it's not always the other person that has to change their heart. Sometimes we have to change our hearts. I confess to you that there was a time at a church that I was serving and was deacon, that there were some events going on, and one of my deacon families blamed the deacons, and we really weren't responsible, but they blamed me as a person on the diaconate. And we talked about it one day, and they were blaming me and accusing me of things that I had not done, and I began to get bitter and to retaliate and to quarrel with them. And we separated, angry with one another. And I prayed, Lord, show them how they are wrong. Make them come back to me and apologize. Let them see the light. And finally, he showed me the light. He showed me the pride that was burrowing in my heart, that was blinding me to their needs. He showed how I was arrogant when I should have been their servant. And it was not until I asked their forgiveness and asked how I could help them in this situation that we could actually begin to reconcile with one another. It was not till I was willing to let God change my heart that he was able to work in their own hearts. But if God is the one responsible for doing the work, what can we do? Do we just sit around? No. We continue to be open. We continue to be available. We continue to be patient. We continue to show the love of Christ in our life so that the love of Christ may affect their life. We continue to be patient. We need to remember that God doesn't work for dominoes. He doesn't answer a prayer guaranteed in 30 minutes or less. It takes him longer sometimes to do his work. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I was going to church. My mother was going, my brother was going, but my father was not. And I would ask him, Daddy, don't you want to go to church today? No, son, not today. I don't think I need to go. I didn't know if my dad was saved or not. All I knew was that he wasn't going to church with the rest of us. And finally, one day, I asked my Sunday school teacher, Miss Edie, Miss Edie, what do I do? I want my daddy to come to church. And she said, well, have you asked him? And I said, yes. And I knew that others in the church had come to visit, but there was no response. And in her wisdom, she said, well, Kenny, just pray for your daddy and pray that God will bring him to church. So I went home that evening and prayed Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night. God, let Daddy come to church today. And Sunday came around and I got up out of bed expecting God to answer my prayer. Daddy, don't you want to go to church today? No, son, not today. I don't think I need to go. And I went back to my Sunday school teacher and I said, I did as you said. I prayed for my daddy to come to church. And she just kind of smiled with a twinkle in her eye and said, well, sometimes it takes time. And so I prayed that next week and the next week. And I knew that my mother was praying and that my brother was praying and that my Sunday school teacher was praying and that her husband was praying. And we prayed for 2 weeks and 3 weeks and 4 weeks and a month and two and three and four and a year and two and 3 years later. My father woke up one morning and said, why don't y'all wait up a minute? Maybe I'll get dressed and join you in church this morning. I had not done anything. God had changed my father's heart so that he could see a need in his life. All I could do was to show my father that I loved him regardless of whether he went to church or not. All I could do was pray for my father. And God did a miracle in his life by bringing him to church. We can see this morning that we can effectively respond to opposition by resisting a quarrelsome nature, by assuming a gentle spirit, and by hoping for a changed heart. But you might be sitting there this morning and say, well, Ken, you know, that all sounds pretty good, but that's somewhat of a passive approach. I'm more a person of action. What can I do? I'll tell you what you do. You look at the life of Jesus Christ, especially in the last few hours of his life. How did he face the opposition of those who were taking him before the councils and accusing him? How did he react as he was nailed on that cross and as people walked by? I tell you that he was betrayed by one of his own and led away in the middle of the night. But did he curse the mob and cry about his innocence? He did not. He stood before Pilate, facing ridicule and inquisition. And did he have vengeance on his tongue? He did not. He was forced to listen to the jeers of those beneath his cross and forced to watch his clothes gambled away. And did he curse the mob for not believing him? He did not. What he did do was to show us the gentle lamb of sacrifice for our sins. What he did do was to teach us of the love of God in our lives. What he did do was to deny resenting those who cursed him by praying for their forgiveness. And in so doing, the heart of a crucified criminal beside him was changed. And in so doing, the heart of the man who stands before you was changed as well. God bless you.